The book of Revelation, chapter 21, will begin at verse 9 and read to the end of the chapter. And before we get to the scripture reading, I'll just let you know, give you a foreshadow of where we're going as we seek to answer the question, are the Old and New Testaments different? And so we're going to be asking that question of the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament. How do they relate and how do they differ? Are they, in fact, different altogether? That'll be the question we'll seek to answer in this sermon. And so I want to direct your attention to Revelation 21, verse 9 and following. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith in Chapter 7, Paragraph 6, which we'll recite together later in the service, makes a distinction, not a separation, but a distinction between two epochs, or we might say two periods of time. There is the time of the law on the one hand, and there is the time or the epoch of the gospel on the other. The time of the law is the Old Testament. It is the epoch of God's mighty acts of salvation under the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. The time of the gospel is the New Testament. It is the epoch which begins at the first coming of Christ, when Christ came to move things, redemptive history, from the old into the new covenant. Now, we must properly understand that as we talk about these things, what the Westminster Confession of Faith is not saying here. It is not saying that there was no gospel at the time of the law, and it is not saying that there is no law at the time of the gospel. And Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 6, makes that abundantly clear. For the gospel, you see, was revealed through the law of the Old Testament, and the law, though fulfilled by Christ, still has application to the new covenant believer today. And we'll unpack that as we talk about things here this morning. Now, as for what the Westminster Confession of Faith is saying in 7:6, it speaks about Christ as the substance of the one covenant of grace, which extends through both epochs of the law and the gospel. This is what the law and the gospel have in common: Christ. Christ is the substance of the covenant of grace, both at the time of the law and at the time of the gospel. Christ is revealed in the old covenant in types and shadows and laws, and he is revealed in the New Testament as the reality of those types, the anti-type, and the reality of the substance and those other laws. As it says in Colossians 2:17, these, referring to the law, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, Christ, the substance of the covenant of grace, binds the two epochs of the old and the new together as one. He binds them together as one covenant of grace, the old covenant and the new covenant. The time of the law and the time of the gospel are one in substance. They are both the one singular covenant of grace in the substance who is Christ himself. But while the Old and New Testaments constitute the one singular covenant of grace, they are not exactly identical. They're not the same thing, we might say. It is not as if there is no difference. It's not as if, while they are substantially one, it is not as if there is no difference between the time of the law and the time of the gospel. In fact, there are important differences, yet such differences are not differences of substance, though they are, those differences, quite significant. And here in the confession, the difference is marked by ordinances. But what are ordinances? That's sort of a different word for us, a strange word perhaps for some of us. Ordinances, quite simply put, are ways or methods for dispensing something. We might say it is a way or a method of organizing and running a particular organization, a way of carrying something out. So while the substance of the covenant of grace is the same, both under the Old and New Testament, the manner or the way in which the covenant of grace is administered under the Old and the New Testaments do differ. In the New Testament, the way in which the covenant of grace is carried out is by means of the word of God preached and the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism administered. This is not to say that there was no preaching under the time of the law, nor is it to say that there were no sacraments under the law. Of course, there were. But under the New Testament, these are the three means which become the means by which the covenant of grace is carried out, and they are different in form than in which they were under the Old Testament. So the confession goes on to explain, and this is very helpful here, that these means, the word of God preached and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that these means, compared to how the Old Testament was carried out are fewer, simpler, and have less outward glory. What does that last part mean, by the way? Less outward glory. To put it perhaps in more contemporary terms, it means less bling. In other words, the new covenant means of administration is less blingy. It's less gaudy, we might even say, to give a negative spin to it. So the outward and ordinary means by which the new covenant is carried out is very simple. It's very basic in its threefold form: preaching, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, as we see in Romans 10, Matthew 28, and 1 Corinthians 11. Now, under the old covenant, the covenant of grace was carried out with many more ordinances than these. The laws that were given for the administration of the old covenant seemed to go on and on. The Sabbaths alone that were imposed upon Israel were manifold. The regulations for the temple sacrifices were numerous. The particulars of ceremonial cleanliness excluded no detail. And there was a proliferation of legal codes that, again, seemingly went on and on and on. That is not to say that they were bad legal codes, not at all. On the contrary, they were good and holy laws. They were the means that God gave the people under the old covenant to minister to them the covenant of grace in its immature, we might say, undergrown, we might say, and its sub-realized forms. But under the new covenant, all those ceremonial laws become obsolete in light of the fulfillment of the old laws. They have been fulfilled in Christ, and superseding them are the fewer, the lesser ordinances of preaching, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. But the new covenant ordinances are simpler in their administration. In the old covenant, you needed quite intricate supplies to carry out those laws. You needed wash basins, altars, candles, curtains, and a building. You needed bulls, goats, and doves. You needed a high priest, regular priests, and a bunch of Levites. But in the new covenant, it's so much simpler. You don't need all those supplies. You only need a Bible, a preacher, water, bread and wine. That's it. Simple. Third, they were of lesser outward glory. That is to say, they were less blingy, less ornate, less gaudy, we might say. Under the old, you had a temple with designs that were beautifully and artistically carved within it. The high priest's clothes were quite intricate. They had a breastplate that was filled with shiny, sparkling, precious gems. The Holy of Holies was lined with gold. Even the lampstands were made of gold. But in the new, all of that bling falls away. The grace administered, the means by which grace is administered in the new covenant, is basic and humble. It includes a fallen, frail man who preaches the Bible. It includes the sprinkling of people with ordinary tap water or dirty river water. It includes the most ordinary bread and everyday wine. Now, from the perspective of human wisdom, we might think that that is actually a disadvantage. After all, the temple was quite impressive. Its workings were intricate. Everything was ablaze with gold and sparkle and shiny, costly metals. The glory and splendor of Jerusalem even drew the admirers of rulers all around Israel, even pagan rulers. Wouldn't that be nice? The Christian church today was just a little bit more respected. Wouldn't that be nice if even the pagans admired us? If even the world's most powerful people were in awe of the Christian church. Solomon was the was the ultimate Christian celebrity. If only we can have such awe-inspiring splendor in full display in the church today. Riches and popularity. Something to be admired by all peoples. If we could just regain that as the Christian church today, that kind of dominance, that kind of impressive stature, that kind of glory, wouldn't that be great if the world around us was impressed by us and all of our splendor and bling? But you see, to return to that bling, that awe-inspiring impressiveness is to go backwards, you see. It would be foolish to go backwards. Because in the New Testament, the means of grace that God gives for administering the covenant of grace are fewer, simpler, with lesser bling. And because of that administration of the covenant of grace, ironically enough, as it is carried out, with less glory, yet with more fullness and evidence of efficacy. As the simple word of God is preached, as the means of grace, the Lord's Supper and baptism is administered, it is indeed fuller, richer, more efficacious than anything that was given to the people of God under the old covenant. It's kind of ironic because we would think that it would be just the opposite. Naturally, we would think that having more riches, more admiration by the world, greater, bigger buildings with greater outward glory, like the great cathedrals of medieval Europe, would only help us to advance the kingdom of God as we gain the admiration of even pagans and unbelievers as they look at our buildings and stand in awe of their architecture, their beauty and splendor. We would think that that would help us to advance the kingdom. But you see, the new covenant is purposely given with less outward glory and complexity. And it is precisely, get this is important, it is precisely in its lesser outward glory that the new covenant is actually more effective and fuller in its administration of the covenant of grace. How can that be? I'd like us to look at several passages which establish this idea. First of all, I want you to consider with me Revelation 21, 9 and following. We read already. Now, looking at Revelation 21 with me, this passage describes the New Jerusalem. It is not earthly, but it is heavenly. Verse 10. This is the same heavenly dwelling place that is described for us in our call to worship this morning, Hebrews 12, 22. It is the same heavenly Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem above that Paul makes reference to in Galatians 4:26. But notice the way that this heavenly dwelling place is described with so much bling, we might say. It consists, this heavenly Jerusalem, we are told, consists of costly jewels, verse 11, verse 19, verse 20. It has impregnable walls and gates that are guarded by angels, verses 12 through 14. And the city, we are told, is made of pure gold, verses 18 and 20. What does that remind you of? What does that description of the heavenly Jerusalem remind you of? Well, it reminds you of the glory of the temple of the old covenant, doesn't it? But we know this is not, Revelation 21 is not making reference to a literal city and a literal temple. How do we know that? Verse 22 tells us, for the Lord himself, we are told, there is the temple and the glory thereof. Secondly, this one we haven't read yet, but consider with me John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. It's a passage that we often use for our call to worship. The place of the true temple in context, in John chapter 4, the place of the true temple was a point of disagreement between the Jews who lived in the southern region from the Samaritans who lived in the northern region. Samaritans believed that it was there up north, that in their territory, on their mountain, that the true temple of God was. But the Jews believed, no, it was actually in Jerusalem. Jesus comes along talking to a Samaritan woman, and as he does so, he cuts through that debate completely. He explains that with the arrival of the new covenant in him, the people of God will not worship according to earthly geographical location, but rather they will worship. The people of God in the new covenant will now worship in spirit and in truth. They will worship by the power of the Holy Spirit in the realm of the Spirit, which is in heaven, not here on earth. In other words, the earthly replica, we might even say the earthly model of the temple, will give way to the arrival of the heavenly original. For heaven, you see, is the original dwelling place of God, of which the temple becomes a copy. The real original heavenly temple is not made with human hands, like the copy is. So Acts chapter 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He lives in heaven. The heavenly temple, dwelling place of God that he made from the very beginning for his own dwelling place. And the earthly temples that were constructed in the time of the Mosaic administration were temporary, earthly replicas of that everlasting, original, heavenly dwelling place. Now, our worship then is not confined to the city of Jerusalem here on earth. Our worship and our identity as the people of God is not confined to any particular country or any particular city or any particular building, but our worship is in heaven. Hebrews 12, once again, for you have not come to what may be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it is there, in that heavenly Jerusalem, that we gather together as God's people, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Third, I want you to consider 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, particularly verses 5 through 11, and then over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and 18, Paul makes a very clear comparison between the ministry of the new covenant and with regard to the ministry of the old covenant. The old covenant, we are told by Paul, has a certain kind of glory. It was external. It was a visible kind of glory, which was manifested, for example, upon the face of Moses. You may remember the story in the book of Exodus, don't you? When Moses, he ascended to the mount of the Lord to meet with God there, and he came back, and his face was shining with glory. So filled with glory was the face of Moses after meeting with God that we are told the people couldn't look upon it. They had to veil their faces from the sight of Moses. Moses's glorified face then anticipated the temple that would be built in Jerusalem with its golden glory. It anticipated as well the veil that Moses places over his face to shield the glory from the people. Anticipated the curtain that would separate the temple from the people. So glorious was that inner sanctuary. But you see, the ministry of the new covenant is yet more glorious than this. Why? Because you don't get the earthly replica, you get the heavenly original in it. For glory is found not in a building constructed with human hands, but in the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And the ministry of the new covenant is all about making that glory known, not the glory of the construction of human hands. It is all about, the ministry of the new covenant is all about a permanent glory, not the glory of the temple. And that greater glory is made known through preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapters 1 and 2, where Paul emphasizes why the new covenant ministry of preaching lacks that outward glory. Christian preaching, you see, according to Paul, is characterized by foolishness, not strength. Foolishness in accordance with the way which the world conceives of foolishness. That is because the glory of Christ is revealed not through bling, not through persuasive speech, not through great oratory skills, but by the simple proclamation of a cross that is characterized by shame, death, and disgrace. But you see, what is foolish to the world, Paul says, is actually the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Less outward glory, but greater, fuller, and richer efficacy. So what was the purpose of all that bling and glory back in the Old Testament? It was there to be an earthly image of the heavenly dwelling place of God. In that sense, the temple was a vertical pointer. It pointed beyond itself to heaven above. It pointed to the original dwelling place of God and the place of God's dwelling as it was filled with glory and splendor because he himself filled that place. And the gold and the jewels that bedecked the earthly temple was but a mere earthly approximation of the heavenly glory. Gold, as we know, is beautiful and shiny. But gold pales in comparison to heaven. But the temple also pointed horizontally as well. The temple pointed to the final destination of all of God's people. It was pointing to the future. The temple was eschatological in its gaze, looking to the final and ultimate time of God dwelling with his people, looking to something better beyond itself. Something permanent that couldn't be destroyed. And it pointed to the place where God would dwell with his people in and through Jesus Christ, whose body, by the way, we are told in John 2:21, is the true temple. So you see, all of the splendor of the Old Testament temple was never an end in itself, but it pointed to the arrival of the heavenly reality in Christ in the new covenant. Therefore, it's appropriate that the ministration of the new covenant be simple, with less outward glory. That the new covenant, being the fulfillment of the old covenant, be humble and weak in its appearance. That is, that it surrenders the bling. And as it surrenders the outward glory, it more powerfully points away from itself. More powerfully points away from itself to the fact that the heavenly glory has arrived in the glory of the face of Christ. Therefore, when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ tries to compromise and compensate for its perceived weakness by attempting to impress the world around them, it loses something of its mission and its efficacy. It loses something of its new covenantness, for the new covenant is heavenly in nature. And when the ministration of the new covenant takes the form of this worldly glory and splendor, it distracts from its heavenly message and its heavenly Lord. This goes for preaching too, or we might say especially for preaching. Ornate preaching. What's ornate preaching? It's the type of preaching that is dressed up with all sorts of human cleverness and man-made devices of manipulation, articulation, and persuasion. Ornate preaching stands contrary to New Covenant preaching. Preaching which seeks to move people through rhetoric or emotion is to once again violate the principle of simplicity and lesser outward glory. Otherwise, it becomes and results in man-made product that is earthly, temporary, and will burn up someday like straw and stubble. It sets up golden temples made with human hands rather than pointing sinners to the heavenly temple where Jesus is, who intercedes for us, where he beckons us to come to him with boldness, where he has gone to prepare a place for us to be with him forever. South Austin Presbyterian Church, may we always seek to decrease our outward glory in order that we might be more effective in our manifestation of the heavenly glory of our heavenly Lord. May it be so, for Jesus' sake.